Well, I suppose I should introduce myself as well, since we're all saying our names. I am Sergei Marchenko, one of the pastors and elders here. We're going to begin a new series, as Ben told us. Before I do that, in your bulletin there are three announcements, so be easy to work through. I'll highlight two. We have our equip on Saturday, this coming Saturday, February 11th at 9 o'clock. Everybody's welcome to come to that. Equip is a way for us to help each other to make disciples better, so it's for training. This equip on Saturday is specifically about neighboring, how to reach out to your neighbors, a lot of practical stuff. We're going to share all sorts of ideas and experiences that many of us have had with our neighbors. So come to that Saturday, 9 o'clock, here at the church in the fellowship room. Also, Iron Sharpens Iron is a men's conference that's coming up. It's on Saturday the 18th, but on the 17th, on the Friday night before, we're going to have a gathering of men from other churches in the area. So it'll be locally, it'll be at Grace Bible Church. Talk to Kevin Evans about all the details for that. There's a sign-up there at the Learning Center as well. Children between 2 and 8 years old are released for Children's Church. If you're new, you're welcome to take your children that way, and somebody will be there to tell you where to go, guide you there. We want them to have age-appropriate instruction in God's Word as well, so they are served and they are growing as disciples also as we are. Well, as you open your Bibles to Exodus 20, let me introduce this new series. For the next 10 weeks leading up to Easter, we will be focusing on the law, on the Ten Commandments, on the law. And some of you are thinking, law, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Would you like me to say it again? No. And maybe a few others of you are thinking, great, it's about time, so much grace, finally we get to the law. Let's talk about what we got to do. I'm going to disappoint both of you, so if you think the law is completely inapplicable to us as Christians, I'm hopefully going to show you how it is applicable to us and relevant to us today. And if you think we're going to abandon grace, I'm going to disappoint you as well. We're not going to abandon grace. We're going to teach grace through the law, as you will see. So before we get into our text, I need to explain what the Christian's relationship with the law should be. There's a lot of controversy, a lot of confusion around that. I remember when I was a first-year Bible student in Ukraine, so probably my second, third year in the faith, very new to the faith, had never read the Bible before I converted, so everything is new to me. And we had different professors come and teach modular classes. So somebody would come in for 2 weeks and teach on a particular book of the Bible or a particular topic, and then they would leave and another professor would come in and do a different course for another 2-3 weeks. And so we had one professor who came in and he taught us that the law did not apply to Christians at all because we are under a different dispensation. And so I was like, okay, that makes perfect sense, you know, and he used scripture. And then right after that professor, another guy came in, another professor, another godly man who taught the Bible and believed in the Bible. And he said, well, of course the law applies to us, and we are God's people, and God treats his people the same at different dispensations and different times. And both of them use scripture. And so I was just this one confused Christian. I couldn't understand two different perspectives, and so I had to work through it in my own time and figure it out. So I'm going to share with you what I have come up with. And I'm not, of course, the only person who believes this view. And hopefully it'll make sense to you. We need to establish this before we get into the Ten Commandments proper. So I'm going to take 5 minutes, okay? 5 minutes to explain how the law relates to the Christian life, okay? The caveat is, of course, that I won't deal with every issue. I won't talk about ceremonial laws like sacrifices. I won't talk about civic laws concerned with punishment of crimes. When we teach through Leviticus, we'll deal with that, but we're looking at the Ten Commandments, so we're looking at the moral law, specifically these Ten Commandments that God gave us. And in 5 minutes, I hope to explain how they apply to our lives today, okay? Let's see how I do. I have 4 points, so pretty quickly, And by the way, you can get the manuscript of the sermon online. If you need references, you know, if you want to take notes, that's great. But if you don't, you can easily get it on the CD later this afternoon. Okay, 4 points. Number one, God gave us the law as a standard of righteousness. God gave us the law as a standard of righteousness. The law is rooted in God's own righteous nature. It's His character coming out in these commands. And so it defines righteousness for us. It becomes a clear standard of righteousness. And thus it condemns humanity as lawbreakers, and it establishes our guilt before God. For example, Romans 4:15 says, "For the law brings wrath," God's wrath, "but where there is no law, there is no transgression." In other words, how do I know what's wrong? Well, God tells me in these commandments what's right and what's wrong. So that's number one. God gave us the law to establish a standard of righteousness. Number two, Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus came to fulfill the law. Jesus lived a perfect life according to the law. He did not break any of the commandments. And though He lived a perfect life, He took a punishment under the law as if He was a law breaker. And so He took that punishment in our place, on our behalf, so that we could be free from the punishment of the law. So God's righteous requirements have been fulfilled in Christ, and His wrath has been rightly, properly satisfied. Number three, we are not under the law as a means of justification. We're not under the law as a means of justification. Because Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf through His life, perfect life, and sacrificial death, we're not under the law as a way of making us right with God, as a way of making us acceptable to God. We are not made acceptable to God by keeping the commandments. Instead, we're made acceptable to God through faith in Jesus, who has fulfilled the law on our behalf. Galatians 2:16, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." No one can fulfill the law perfectly, and thus they can never be made acceptable to God on that basis. And finally, my fourth point, we are under the law as a way of living. We are under the law as a way of living. Not as a means to justify ourselves before God, but as a way to live a life pleasing to Him. Romans 3:31, Paul, the apostle of grace, that talked about how much we're not under the law as a way of justifying ourselves. He also says, Romans 3:31, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." So grace does not cancel the law. It just cancels this as a means of justification, but it gives it to us as a means of a life pleasing to God. Since the law is rooted in God's nature, the standard of righteousness has not changed. God hasn't changed. We're still called to live in a way that pleases God and reflects who He is. And in Christ, this is very good news for us. In Christ, we have been given the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live righteously before Him. So we've been declared righteous because of what Christ has done for us. And now we're given the Holy Spirit to actually make us righteous according to His law, His commandments, so we can live a life pleasing to Him. Romans 8, 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, thus justify us. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Us is those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we can fulfill the law. We should live according to the law in the power of the Holy Spirit, not as a means of justification, but as a means of living a life pleasing for God. So let me give you a couple of quotes and a great illustration to help us, and then we'll get into our text. Philip Graham Ryken says, he's a commentator, I think he's at Wheaton College right now. He says, as believers in Jesus Christ, do we still need to keep the law? That's our question this morning. His answer is yes. The moral law expresses God's perfect and righteous will for our lives. So Jesus commands us to keep it, not as a way of getting right with God, but as a way of pleasing the God who has made us right with Him. Okay, Jesus commands us to keep the law, not as a way of getting right with God, justification, but as a way of pleasing the God who has made us right with Him. Very important distinction. And we'll revisit all these things as we go on through the commandments. J.C. Ryle, this is 1800s, J.C. Ryle says, there is no greater mistake than to suppose that a Christian has nothing to do with the law and the Ten Commandments, because he cannot be justified by keeping them. The same Holy Ghost who convinces the believers of sin by the law and leads him to Christ for justification will always lead him to a spiritual use of the law as a friendly guide in the pursuit of sanctification. The law is not good for justification. We can't make ourselves right with God. But the law is great for sanctification, for growing in holiness, for walking with Christ, for learning to live a life pleasing to Him. And here's my illustration from Martin Luther, and then we'll get into our text. Luther is great in giving us an image of what this looks like, what this works like. He says that before conversion, before we come to Jesus, the law is the beating stick in God's hand against our sins. It's a beating stick. It crushes us. It hurts us. It points us to Christ, drives us to Christ. But after conversion, after we become believers, the law is the walking stick in our hands to help us walk with God. Same stick, right? Before conversions and our sins, it beats us towards faith in Christ, because we realize just how sinful we are. It exposes that. It makes us guilty. But after conversion, now it becomes a helpful walking stick as I walk with Jesus. It supports me. It aids me in my walk with Jesus. So that was my 5 minutes, maybe a 10-minute introduction, explanation of the law. I've counted it in, so it doesn't make the sermon longer, I don't think. Okay, so open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, and I will reveal to you that with the illustration I used and with the examples and quotes and points I've made so far, my goal is for this sermon series is twofold. It is, number one, to drive us to Christ as the only Savior, and number two is to help us walk with Christ as the only Lord. So to drive us to Christ as the only Savior and to help us walk with Christ as the only Lord. So that's going to be applicable to literally everyone here. So open your Bibles to Exodus 20. I'll read from verses 1 through 21, give you the whole Ten Commandments, and then I will only focus on verses 2 and 3 today as the first commandment. So let me read. You can follow along. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is on page 61. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, please take one, use it at home. This is a text that is commonly referred to as the Ten Commandments, or in Hebrew, Ten Words. We translate it commandments. It literally means ten words. And usually we divide it into ten particular commandments, and then also we divide it into two tables of the law, two parts. So there's the first four commandments that deal with our relationship with God. The second six commandments deal with our relationships with one another. So we're going to work through all of that as we go through the text in the next 10 weeks. I'm going to read from Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is in that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you and you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Well, today we focus on the first commandment, verses 2 and 3. My outline is very simple. I have 2 points. I'd like us to look at the implicit promise and then at the explicit prohibition. So implicit promise and the explicit prohibition. 2 points. All right, implicit promise. Let's read those two verses again. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Here is the promise of a relationship. What God is saying, and by the way, unless we understand what God is offering here, what he's promising here, we will not be able to really understand what he is forbidding in the next verse. Here's what God says. He says, "Here I am. I am the Lord your God. Here I am. I want a relationship with you. I am promising myself to you." If we don't get this part, this relational aspect of the law, it'll be very difficult for us to understand and put it in proper perspective the rest of the commandments. This is where it starts, and it sets the tone for everything else. God is saying, "Here I am, I'm the Lord your God. This is who I am. I am the one that led you out of slavery in Egypt. I am here, I want a relationship with you." And so respond to that by following these commandments. Now, what kind of relationship is God offering to us? First, it's a personal relationship. He's offering a personal relationship. Now, this is unusual because of the setting. The setting is there's this deity that's given a law to a nation. And yet, if you read it carefully, you will see that the language is individual and personal and, in fact, singular. God speaks in the singular. He says, "You singular shall have no other gods before me," singular, or "before my face," if you translate it literally, "before my face." Now, this is important. This is where these kind of grammatical things matter. God is saying, you as one individual, shall have no other gods before me as an individual God. So he's not only speaking to the nation, to this multitude of people gathered around the mountain. He's speaking to each person individually. He's saying, I am the Lord, your God. Not just the God of your nation. I mean, that's true. But I'm the Lord, your God. And you, this person, you particular, shall have no other gods before me, before my face. Face, personal relationship. Also, God is using a covenant name. He's saying, I'm the Lord, your God. If you're using the ESV, they've made it very helpful. They would capitalize Lord or God when the Hebrew is a particular name. And the name is Yahweh. The name is I Am. That's the name that God gave to Moses when he called him out of, remember, the burning bush. And he tells him, you're going to go and tell the people that they need to follow me out of slavery in Egypt. Moses says, who should I tell them sent me? God says, here's a name you can use. The name is Yahweh, I am, the Lord. So when you see it capitalized, all four letters, in the ESV, in our translation that we use here, you know this is a covenant name. So God is making it very personal. He's saying, I'm this God, the God in a relationship with you. And I'm addressing each one of you individually, and I'm telling you, I am here promising myself to be in a relationship with you, in this personal relationship with you. And secondly, this relationship is based in grace. It's a personal relationship that is based in grace. Now, this is so important for us to understand because it's easy to look at the law and say, well, God has given us the law so we can obey the law and then He would love us. He would do something that's nice for us because we have obeyed Him. But please notice the sequence here. The law comes after God takes them out of Egypt. They have not been obeying God. God comes in and says, I'm taking you out of slavery. And after He has taken them out, after He has rescued them, He says, I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the slavery in Egypt, and you shall have no other gods before me. He's saying, I am your Savior. And this is part of the reason why you should obey me. Grace comes before the law. That's hard for us to put together sometimes because we don't think that way. But God does. God says, I have already graciously accepted you. I have already graciously saved you. And now here's how you are to live in this relationship that I have established with you. By grace, we simply mean that it is something undeserved. It's something initiated by God. This relationship that we have with God is not because we have sought Him, but because He has sought us and saved us and now has established this new relationship with us. So here, in the first commandment, God says, here I am. I am the Lord. I am the one who saved you. I am the one who loves you. I want a relationship with you. And when someone asks Jesus to define the law, right, to what the greatest commandment in the law was. This was our text for call to worship. Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. So do you see that Jesus puts it in a relational context? Exodus puts it in a relational context. And so we cannot take it out of the relationship. We can't look at the law apart from our relationship with God that is personal and that is based in grace and not in our performance. The law is given with a promise of a personal, loving relationship with God. And unless we get this part, this fundamental part of the law, we will not be able to understand the rest of it, much less fulfill it and apply it to our lives. I don't know if you're familiar with Ricky Gervais. This is a shift a little bit here. This will matter. This will make sense in a minute. Ricky Gervais is a British comedian and also an outspoken atheist. And so he wrote an essay, this is 3 or 4 years ago, in time for Easter, entitled A Holiday Message from Ricky Gervais. Why I am a good Christian. Now, he's not a Christian. But in that essay, he goes through the Ten Commandments, and he demonstrates how he keeps them perfectly. And in fact, better than most Christians. His point is that you don't have to be a Christian to live a good life. And that a lot of atheists are actually better at it, at Christianity, than a lot of Christians. Now he starts with the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And without hesitation, he concludes, "I definitely do not." Excellent. I get 1 point. That's his conclusion. Now, he means that because he does not believe in any gods at all, he definitely has no other gods before the Christian God. That's logical. Except, that's not what the commandment is about. Right? The commandment is not about not believing in any God. The commandment is about a loving relationship with the personal God. And he certainly, Ricky Gervais certainly doesn't claim to have a relationship with this personal God. And so understanding what God means in this commandment, no one who doesn't believe in God, doesn't live with God, can ever say they have fulfilled it. You cannot fulfill this commandment but through loving God, which means you have to believe he exists. You have to believe he is a certain way. You have to know who he is. You have to know what he's like. You have to know what he's done. You have to be in a relationship with him. And so before any one of us gets to the rest of the commandments, we stop at the first one and say we failed. Because I haven't loved God perfectly. He's offering this relationship with me, and none of us can say we have fulfilled his expectations. Now, we can, in a funny, logical way, go around it and say, well, since I don't believe in any gods, I have fulfilled this commandment. But what this commandment is actually about is about a loving relationship with God. All the commentators would say this is the fundamental commandment. Everything else would come from this one commandment. You can't really do anything else unless you're doing that out of love of your God, this personal God that you know that you're in a relationship with. Your motivation isn't going to be right. Your actions are not going to be right. You're not going to do well the rest of the time unless you do well with the first commandment, which is about a relationship. So let me ask you, let me ask myself, are we in this kind of a relationship with God? Do you see this promise of a loving, gracious, personal relationship as applying to you, as directed to you? Now, God has certainly rescued Israel from Egypt, but God in Christ has rescued us from a much worse slavery, slavery of sin. See, in Christ, he has conquered death and our enemy and the world and sin. And he's offering a relationship with us, to us, through Christ, who has conquered that for us, who has saved us. Again, grace comes first. In Christ, God became our eternal Savior. So when you read this, this promise is to you, it's for you. The God in Christ speaking to you today and says, I want a relationship with you. This is the promise. He's offering himself to us. In Christ, who fulfilled the law by his perfect life and sacrificial death, God is now promising himself to us. How do you respond to that? How do we respond to this promise? God says, here I am. I saved you from sin and death and hell, and I love you. I want a personal, loving relationship with you as an individual. How do we respond? Do you respond to this promise by loving him? Because that's the right response. You have loved me. You have saved me. You have given yourself to me. The only response is love in return. And this is where we must have the Holy Spirit. Because my heart and your heart is unable to respond to God's love without God's enabling and empowerment. And so for anyone to say, I love God, and to mean it, and for that to be real, only a person who has the Holy Spirit, who has transformed their heart, transformed their nature, can actually say that. So I asked you today, do you have the Holy Spirit? Which is the same as asking, do you have faith in Christ? And have you come into a relationship with Him by faith? Any believer, anyone who has responded by faith to God's initiation of a relationship with them through Christ, has the Holy Spirit. You can't respond unless you have the Holy Spirit. You can't please God unless you have the Holy Spirit. You can't understand this on any meaningful level unless you have the Holy Spirit. So do you have faith in Jesus? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Have you responded to this promise, this offer of a relationship with God personally? My second point is that there's not just an implicit promise of a relationship, there's also an explicit prohibition. You shall have no other gods before me. Not only does God want a personal love relationship with us, He also insists that it should be an exclusive love relationship. Not only a personal relationship, but an exclusive love relationship. The point here is very simply that we cannot have anyone or anything in our lives that would draw our love away from God. The commandment is that we shall not put anything or anyone in the place of God or in the role of God in our lives. Let me say this again. This is how we are to understand this. We're not to put anything or anyone in God's place or in God's role in our lives. We cannot treat anyone or anything else as if it or they were God. Matthew Henry said, "Whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, that, whatever it is, we do in effect make a god of." So how do you define an idol? How do you define any other god in this context? It's whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God. Your affections drawn away from God. Whatever that is, we make that into a functional god in our lives. You don't have to call it God, but that is how you're treating it. This is how you're relating to it or to them. Now, here's some questions to ask. I'm going to push you, and I'm pushing myself. We got to deal with this seriously. This is God's commandment coming from God to us, and we need to take it seriously. How do we discover if there are other gods in our lives? Here are some helpful questions. What do I think of when I don't have to think of anything at all? Where does your mind go? I'm not talking about you're at work, you're focused, right? Or you're with your children, you're having a conversation, you're focused on them. Or with your friend, you're talking with them, you're focused on their issue. No, I'm talking about a time when nothing is demanding your attention. Where does your mind go naturally? Where does your mind drift to? That could be an indication that that is actually your God. Another question to ask for us to discover if there are any other gods occupying our lives. Where do I go for comfort when I feel bad about myself? Where do I go for comfort when I feel bad about myself? Something happened. Maybe you got rejected at work. Maybe somebody said something mean to you. Maybe you failed at a task. And so you come home and you just feel terrible about yourself. What do you do to make it right? Where do you go to make yourself feel better? That may very well be your functional savior. Because that's when you need a God. You need someone to help you. You need something to make things right. Next question. What do I love spending money on? What do I love spending money on? I don't mean what do you spend money on. There are lots of things you just have to spend money on. There's not much choice. But what do you love spending money on? You don't mind parting with money for that. It's fun. It's you want it. If you had more money, you'd spend more money on that. What is it? Again, that could be an indication. None of these questions are, you just have to answer them, you know exactly. No, no, no. But they guide you into those areas where you have to pray and wonder. You have to consider, am I pursuing other things and other people by God in the way that I should be pursuing God? Last question. What do I not get tired of doing? What do I not get tired of doing? What is it that you're doing and you could do it all day, you can do it all night, you don't need to stop. It's just so fun, you're so engaged in that. What is it that you keep doing and there's seemingly no fatigue, no tiredness from that? That could be your God. Now these are to help us. But you have to take it to the Holy Spirit. You have to pray. You have to search the Scriptures. You have to read through the Ten Commandments. And you have to ask God, are there other gods in my life? Are there idols? Are there things and people that draw my attention away from you? Later in verse 5, and in other passages in Scripture, this is not uncommon. God is described as a jealous God. God is a jealous God. Now, we tend to think jealousy is bad, right? We don't see it as a virtue. We don't see it as something to develop. None of us is walking around saying, you know what, last year I really worked on joy, this year, jealousy. Full force, I feel like I need to be more jealous. I'm going to work on that, I'm going to grow in that area. Nobody says that. Because usually when we think about jealousy, right, we think about that irrational anger. We think about this insecurity, right? Always feeling threatened, trying to control the other person. That's what we think of jealousy. Well, that's just a bad form of jealousy. And nobody needs to do that. Nobody wants that. That's destructive. That's dysfunctional. But there is a good kind of jealousy. In fact, I would say, if you're not jealous, you probably don't love that person. There's a jealousy that is essential to a love relationship. If my spouse develops a relationship with someone else that is just like a relationship she has with me, and I say nothing, I feel nothing, I do nothing, what does it tell you? I don't love her. She doesn't matter to me. Do whatever she wants. It doesn't hurt me. But if it hurts me, if it bothers me, if I feel like I need to get her back, that means I care. That means I love her. Same thing with God. God is saying, here I am, here is a relationship that I'm offering to you. I want this to be an exclusive love relationship. You start relating to other people or things like you're relating to me, that's going to be a problem. God is saying, I'm going to get jealous. That's going to matter to me. It's going to hurt me. If you treat other people or other things like you should treat me. Now again, please understand, this is not the bad kind of jealousy. It's not a spouse that is jealous of the attention the other spouse spends on the children. No, it's not like that. Of course, God wants us to love other people. God wants us to love our families, our jobs, all of that stuff. But it's all within the realm of an exclusive right love relationship with Him. And if we bring that kind of affection we have for Him into other things, other areas of life, other relationships, God is going to be jealous. God is jealous because He actually really loves us. This should be a comforting thing. This trait of God, this attribute of God is tremendously comforting to those who are in a relationship with Him. That means He cares for us. It matters to Him what I do. It matters to Him how much I love Him. He's protective of this relationship. He's careful to maintain it. If God were not jealous, we would say He doesn't really love us. So when God says, I am here to comfort you and support you, as He says many times in Scripture, as He says personally to us through the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, but we would rather fill our stomachs with fat and sugar for comfort. Of course, God should be jealous. If he says, I'm here to comfort you, and I say, no thanks, I'd rather eat, of course he should be jealous. Why shouldn't he be angry? I'm neglecting him for something as trivial as food. When God says, I consider you so valuable to me that I sent my son to die for you. So you want to know how much you mean to me? How much you matter to me? I sent my son to die for you so I can have this relationship with you. But we would rather seek approval from our boss. Of course God should be jealous. Of course he should be jealous. If he says, you matter so much to me, I gave my son for you. And we say, yeah, but it really matters to me what my boss thinks of me. And that is much more important to me at the moment than your love. How should God feel? He should be jealous. When God says, I gave you myself, in this relationship, I am offering myself all that I am. I'm fully committed to be in this relationship with you. All that I have is yours. I'm giving all of me, all of what I have to you. Co-heirs with Christ. And we say, yeah, but I won't be happy until you give me a spouse or a child or a better job or a car. You bet God should be jealous. Right? Put all of this in a relational context. It's so easy for us to look at the Ten Commandments and say, okay, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Check, 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 like Ricky Gervais. We do the same thing. Doing well here, got to work on this, not so hot here, and you just go through it. But put it in the context of a loving relationship with God. And God is saying, here I am. I am here. I'm a jealous God. Don't have any other gods that would rival me in this relationship. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. I'm going to imagine a conversation between two newlyweds the morning after their wedding. So the stress of the wedding is gone. Now, take yourself to that time if you're married, right? This is the build-up to the wedding, and then it's done, and then it's just you and that other person. And you're thinking, now we've got to learn how to live together. And so imagine that conversation that is happening. And I'm putting the same four commandments, the first four, the first table of the law relating to our relationship with God, I'm putting this in the context of marriage. And so let's say the young bride, the young wife, usually the wiser one in the relationship, says to the husband, honey, I love you. I loved you even before we got married. I was committed to you before the ceremony. I chose to be with you for the rest of my life. You matter to me. I love you. But this relationship will not work well unless we get a few things straight here, right now. Four things, in fact. One, you cannot have any other people in your life that will come between you and me. I am your wife. I expect to have an exclusive love relationship with you. Does it make sense? Sure. Marriage. Totally makes sense to demand that and say, there should be no other people in your life that would rival me in your life. It should be nobody that would come in between me and you. That's number one. Number two, no pornography. Stop with the pornography. I am enough for you. Don't go look at pictures of other women. Don't do that. Don't let your affections be twisted and led astray by this, by other images. I am enough. Look at me. Number three, when you speak of me, don't take my name in vain. Speak of me respectfully and appropriately. Don't put me down in front of others. Don't give me the silent treatment. Don't stop communication with me. Speak to me respectfully. When you say my name, you mean my name. You're talking to me and all that I am, all that I mean to you. And number four, Let's commit to regularly spend time together. Our lives are going to get busier. We're going to have children. We're going to go to work. This honeymoon is going to be over, and it's going to be hard for us to communicate. It's going to be hard for us to spend time together. So let's just decide right now. Let's say, how about one day a week? Just one day a week, we're going to set it aside. That's going to be our time. And let's not compromise that. Let's make sure that at least one day a week, we go on a date, we talk to each other like grown-ups, and we nurture our relationship with each other. Now, I've put it in the context of marriage. Nothing that I said sounds unusual in the context of marriage. But we go to the Ten Commandments and we're saying, whoa, 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 Sabbath? Don't take God's name in vain? What's this? Why do we rebel against that? It's because we don't understand that it's in the context of a love relationship with God. When you put it back into that, it makes perfect sense. God says, here I am. I want a relationship with you. So no other people, no other gods, no other things should come in between you and me. No images. No spiritual pornography. Don't set up idols. Don't look to other things for what you can get from me. And then when you talk about me, talk respectfully. Don't use my name in vain. When you talk to me, you pray. You talk, you communicate with me. You don't mock me. You don't put me down in front of others. And then finally, how about we set aside time to spend together? Every week, that's our date night. Date morning, in our case. You come to worship. You come to be with me for us to nurture this relationship in the business of everything else that you are doing. Now, I'm going to finish the sermon. And let me finish with this. Another application point for us. I want us to take this seriously. Let's look at our relationship with God. Personally, each one of us. Let's look at our lives. Is there something or someone that the Lord should be rightly jealous of? Is there something or someone in your life that the Lord would look and say, this is another God? Food, pleasure, money, power, self-righteousness, family, any relationship could be here. If you have been convicted this morning, and I pray that you have been, that I have been, because that's good for us to grow. If we have been convicted, let's run to Christ. Let's run to Him and say, you are my Savior. You have perfectly fulfilled the law. My relationship with God does not depend on how well I do here. But I want to do well. I want to love you well. And so we go to Christ for forgiveness as we repent of our idolatry, of our sin. And we go to Him for encouragement and for empowerment through the Holy Spirit to live well for God. We do that symbolically at the table. That is what happens every Sunday morning at Shadow. We come to the table. This is our date with God. We come to the table. We eat with Him. We talk to Him. We worship Him. We remind ourselves that we are in a grace relationship with Him, that He loves us, that He has rescued us through Christ from all our enemies, and we now belong to Him by covenant. So if you're a believer, come in repentance, come in asking for empowerment, come in worship, come in remembrance in what Christ has done for you. If you're not a believer, meaning that you don't have a relationship with God through Christ, I pray that you would come to Him in faith. Don't come to the table, but come to Jesus in faith. Look to Him for salvation. Look to Him for guidance and acknowledge Him as your God and your Savior and your beloved. But if you are a believer, you're welcome here. You don't have to be part of our church to come here. You don't have to be a member. You just have to be in a relationship with God through Christ. We will come forward as we sing, and you can take communion right in front. You can take it back to your seats if you need more time to repent, to meditate, to confess. If you are unable to come forward, an elder will bring communion to you. So if you're new here, just raise your hand when we start singing so we can see you and get communion to you. And if you're out in the balconies, you can just move forward where you are. There are tables set up for you there. So let us pray together, prepare our hearts, and then we will worship and come to the table. Father, we are so grateful that you initiate a relationship with us, that it is you who comes to us through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and says, here I am, I want to be in a loving, gracious, exclusive relationship with you. We pray that the Holy Spirit move our hearts to respond to that, for some of us for the first time, for many of us as a way to renew our relationship with you, to cultivate, to nurture it. Lord, I pray that as we think about Jesus and what he has done for us, we would be transformed into the kind of people that don't feel that they have to follow you, but want to follow you, long to follow you, want to please you, want to be with you. We confess that all of us here have failed and have not fulfilled the law. And yet, our champion, our Savior, Jesus, has fulfilled it on our behalf, having never broken even any of the minor commandments, perfectly fulfilled your righteous requirements, and yet died as one who has failed every commandment. By that death and that resurrection freeing us from the burden of the law, we don't no longer have to go to the law to be justified. But now the law has been transformed, and through the power of the Holy Spirit has become an aid and a help and a walking stick for us as we walk with you. We are thankful for that. We pray that the Holy Spirit will work in our hearts now, bring to our remembrance where we have failed you. Help us understand where we have other gods that we are pursuing instead of you. In your place, we have placed people or things in your role as saviors and gods for us. And as we recognize them, I pray that repentance would be genuine and a new life and a renewal and hope and a fresh beginning, a fresh new stage in our relationship with you will happen by the power of your Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let's do it together.